The text for today's teaching is from John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Now, when we watch movies here at our house, we like to be immersed in the story, and so we turn the volume up to 100. Some of you guys have heard us talk about this before. We literally turn the volume to the literal number 100 because we just want to get the full sound, the full experience of the movie. And sometimes after the movie's over, and of course you climatize to that kind of volume, we forget that it's at 100 and we shut it off and, you know, you go to bed. And then the next day you'll turn it on and the Netflix logo comes on like boom, boom, it's just at 100 and it's absolutely shocking. And this text in John chapter 1, John has constructed it this way specifically because he wants this protology to be absolutely shocking. He wants to grab our attention by this. And all through the Christmas season, we narrow our gaze and we focus on the life-changing truth that is in John 1, which is we're celebrating the wonder of Christ's deity and the fullness of humanity, that the eternal word is now being heard through a human voice. And that when Jesus cried in that manger, you know, that was the end of 400 years of silent nights since God had not spoken since the prophet Malachi. And all the new parents of first-time parents with babies know all about the end of silent nights. And I don't know if that joke landed because I'm speaking into a camera and I have no feedback. So, well, anyways, it didn't land in this room. So, okay, there. Thanks for that, Susan. So this morning, as we look at this protology, this wild and amazing mystery of the Word of God becoming flesh, and what John has written here at the beginning of his gospel, I want us to consider a few things. We're going to look at, firstly, God's wisdom, secondly, God's gospel, and then the last thing we'll look at is God's end game. And I made a few notes that I hope will be helpful for you. So I'm just going to pull those up now here. There we go. So yes, we'll look at these things together. Firstly, I want to consider God's wisdom. What's John getting at here in his protology? He teaches us, reveals, because of course he walked with Jesus, that God's wisdom is a person behind the precepts. And so he begins with this intentional memory jogging phrase, "in the beginning." And he wants us to think of Genesis. He intentionally starts his gospel this way, that the process of creation is foreshadowing the process of our recreation. That we can even think about how in creation, when you look at the Genesis narrative, the world that God created was first this wild, stormy sea. The earth is covered in the waves of water. No life can exist. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord is hovering over the face of the waters. And then God speaks. And when God speaks, the voice of God says, when God says, let there be light, the very voice of God begins the creative work of the cosmos. And so John is getting us to think back to Genesis, that first there was no life, and then life comes from that which had no life in the beginning. And that process is the same as the process that we find in salvation, that we are dead unto God, that we need God, that we're born into a condition of not wanting him, that we're born into a world in a condition where we want to be God. We are separated from him. We need his grace. And so we are like that earth where there is the stormy waters of the soul, where there is no life unto God. But in the same way that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters in creation, the Spirit of God hovers over our hearts when the word of Christ is preached. And so just as God spoke and life came, the gospel is spoken and life comes, because in God's grace, the Spirit is hovering over that which has no life, that he would bring life. So he's getting us to think about all of this, that Christ was before everything. Christ created everything, that Christ has come both to save us and to be with us in everything. This is what God has always wanted. So John uses the word logos, which our English Bibles say is word. And when we say in the beginning was the word, John is saying in the beginning was the logos. And this was a very well-known term that was used in philosophy for hundreds of years before John. And then during John's lifetime was being used in a regular, daily way in philosophy. So John is being evangelistic by using this term, because it's something that the philosophers had used. There was a philosopher named Heraclitus who lived about 500 years before John, and he talked about the logos as the defining principle of the universe, the defining principle that governed over logic and order. And that's how he sort of used the term logos. But during John's lifetime, which is why John's using this term really specifically, there was another philosopher named Philo, and he was using the term logos to mean that it was a divine order. It was a divine ordering of the universe that the gods were using. So what John is doing here by saying in the beginning was the logos was with God, the logos was God, and this logos was Jesus, is John is sort of saying at the beginning of his protology, all of the order and the logic and the reason that you're looking for is found in Jesus. The meaning you're looking for is found in Jesus. Your philosophical inquiry, the depth of your psychological needs, desires, the hungers of your soul, the desires of your heart, this sort of rumbling dissatisfaction, it's found in Jesus. The hunger that you can't seem to satisfy, it's found in Jesus. So he begins with this really bold claim, talking about Jesus in this way. And in using the word logos this way, John is saying from the beginning that the orders and the reasons of the universe is not a principle, it's a person, and the person is Jesus. The late Stephen Hawking famously once said, even if we could reduce, the whole world into a series of equations, even if we could understand the universe through a series of equations, we would then be forced to face the question, what is breathing fire into these equations? And so what John is getting at here is that this is Jesus. There's a mathematician from Oxford, Professor Emeritus. His name is John Lennox, and he's a lover of Jesus. He's a brilliant mathematician and theologian. And John Lennox says this: at the heart of science is the conviction that the universe is orderly and intelligible. This conviction is itself an act of faith. It's faith in the rationality of the universe and the trustworthiness of the human mind to understand it. He talks about math being the language of God and the universe being the and the signs of his rationality in the universe being the language of God, the logos of God that John is referring to here, that all of these principles of our understanding ultimately are found not merely in precepts, but in this person of Jesus. And so God's word, as you go through wisdom literature, think about the entire book of Proverbs, all wisdom literature keeps focusing back on this idea that wisdom begins with worship, that you can't be a person of wisdom unless you're a person of worship, that everything's coming back around to this person behind the precepts. This is why Christian faith is centered around who we are becoming. It's not just a fixation with religious principles and what we are doing. It's because we are trying to recover the essence of who we are, that we are created in God's divine image, that yes, we are fallen, but that God has come in Jesus Christ. He has embodied our humanity so that we could have union with him, so that we could be filled with his spirit, live in imitation with him, and find a sense of true flourishing and true humanity, satisfaction in the soul that we crave. And so, as we continue on here, we realize that when John starts his portology, he also uses an intentional phrase. He says that this Jesus, this Logos, was with God from the beginning. And so our God is this God of community, of Trinity. He is a communal God, a loving God. He was loving from all eternity. He was love before the world began. And so it's from that love that he came into the world that he loves. It's from his love that he is redeeming this world that he so deeply loves. And one of the Greek commentators that I was looking at, as I was looking at this text in the Greek, pointed out that John avoids all of the nouns for knowledge, and he only uses the Greek verbs for knowing. Recognized, that's about knowing. Received, that's about knowing. Believed, that's about knowing. And I think that John's point is that this union with Jesus Christ, it has implications. And he gets to that later when he gets to chapter 15 of his gospel, where we get the teachings of Jesus, where he talks about himself like a vine and we being branches, that our relationship with Jesus, it's more than intellect and precepts. It is this beautiful connection that, yes, there is renewal in the mind and there is renewal in the heart, and that flows out through our hands because God's gospel is good. And that in the goodness of his gospel, he's desiring this reunion with his beloved creation, whom he loves. So let's move on to the second thing, which is the gospel, which is accomplished in Jesus. It announces both mercy and justice. And God has waged war on darkness. And we see that from the beginning of this protology about light shining into darkness, piercing darkness. And then there's this key phrase that this light that comes will not be overcome by darkness. And the Greek word for overcome there has all of these other military definitions about it. It's a very, very aggressive word. And John is choosing this militant word to let us see that God has come to wage war, that Jesus coming into from God's space into our space, from the realm of God into the realm of humanity, is about God waging war on darkness. And we need to understand that this means that he is not waging war on humanity. He's come to, he loves humanity. He's waging war on the darkness. He's come to drive out the darkness that has so captivated and corrupted his beloved humanity. So God is at war, absolutely, but it's not with our neighbors and it's not with our city. It's with the darkness that has them captive. There is a cosmic language that John is using here. It's important to understand. It's military language, it's aggressive language, it's cosmic language. Why is he doing this? Well, think about the birth and life of Jesus for a moment. It's beautifully ordinary, right? Well, first of all, I mean, his life is ordinary. His birth is not ordinary. His birth is extraordinary. But after his birth, the life that Jesus is living, he's a carpenter, he's a tradesperson, he's living in the city. For 30 years, he's just living a life being a maker, and he's doing good work in the city as a carpenter. And then when his ministry begins, he's feeding the poor, he's caring for the poor, he's loving people. And before he starts doing these incredible miracles that show that he has power over the demonic, the book of Revelation even records the birth and the life of Christ as though the veil has been lifted and we're looking into the spiritual realm, and it's all conflict and it's all war. And even though Jesus is going around doing, you know, beautiful, kind things, he's not just doing it as an ancient hippie, you know, caring for the poor and healing the sick. When you read the book of Revelation, it's all depicted like cosmic battle. It's all apocalyptic poetry. That's why John is using this language here. The light is shining in the darkness. The darkness is not going to overcome it. And God is waging war with the enemy of our souls. He's waging war over us because he's in love with us. And the people of God in every generation, they grappled with suffering and all kinds of darkness, and they suffered under all manner of darkness. And we still experience all manner of darkness, darkness that's in the dissolving of relationships, or the darkness and the sorrow of battling with disease and death, or the darkness that's found in the carnage that we see around the world in the wake of greed or war, the endless fight against injustice, these sorts of things, the predictable ruin of community, the predictable ruin of nations that's always been as a result of those who are in power ruling, who are intoxicated with the love of ruling. It's always been this way. And Jesus enters into all this darkness and he experiences it and he suffers under it. And he's loving the people who are oppressed by the darkness. He speaks truth to power to those who are in bed with the darkness. And he dies on a cross for our sin. And as he does, the sky becomes darkness. And on the third day, the tomb is empty. Christ rises from death and from darkness. And the hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw the resurrected Christ give us hope that in the end, for us, for you and I, the end is not darkness. And so this gospel is accomplished in Jesus, and it's this announcement of his mercy and of his justice. It's an announcement of justice because God is waging war on this darkness, and he's promised that he will eradicate it. And this is the removal of all who belong to darkness. And so you see the justice of God, the judgment of God, because it's not against people because he hates people or he's angry at people. He hates the darkness. He's come to eradicate the darkness. And so therefore, we are called to turn to him, to trust in him, because it's a question of belonging. Will you continue to belong to the darkness? Or will you turn to Jesus, bend your knee to the King, and belong to the one who shone his light into the darkness and turn from darkness and into light? So you see, the whole Christian life is not a matter of morality, a morality game of just be a good person and God will accept you, or God is angry at bad people and he loves good people. These are not the categories. The categories are light and darkness. This is a question of belonging. And it goes without saying that when we belong to the light, we will walk as children of the light. It will transform our behavior, no doubt. But this is, God's justice is shown in his eradication of evil, his eradication of all darkness in all forms. But you see, there's also a radical mercy here. And the radical undeserved mercy is that it's shown because God is not repulsed by humanity. He comes into humanity. We're captive by darkness, the people in our city and all around the world, but God is not repulsed by the darkness. He's constantly moving towards the darkness to save us from the darkness. This is the mercy that we see, that the darkness will not overcome, that in the end, all the wreckage we see in the world are the feeble efforts of the enemy who's already definitively lost the war, and he's skirmishing in every manner that is possible to create battles to distract us so that we remain in the darkness, belonging to the darkness. And the radical mercy is shown in verse 12, where it says that as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so earlier in verse 7, it says that he came to all. He came to all. Now, not everybody received him, but he came to all. So you see God's mercy being extended to all who will receive him, and to as many as receive him, to them he has the right to become the children of God. Not on the basis of family, not on the basis of the family you're born into, or father's will, or the power of our will, but by God's amazing grace. And what's this incredible tension here is that you notice that in verse 7, nobody is excluded from the offer, but none of us can save ourselves. This dance of God's incredible sovereignty as he moves in love before we knew that we needed him. We love him because he first loved us. And this incredible offer of love and grace, the mercy of the gospel, teaches us that there's not certain kinds of people that Jesus came for. That would be a very exclusive message. The gospel is exclusive in the sense that there's only one way to the heart of God, to being reunited with your God and enjoying the resurrection that will come when Christ returns. There's only one way. That's exclusive. It's naming the name of Jesus. It's bending our knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I'll tell you what's not exclusive is the kinds of people who can do that. This is precisely the message. As many as receive him, as many as will bend the knee, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So we see justice and mercy together in this picture. And it helps us to see the majesty of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's this God who comes to us in incredible mercy. He's not like a nervous kid in gym class sitting on the end of the bench hoping that we pick him. That's not the image that we have here. When I was growing up at the church in Guelph, they played floor hockey all the time. I was terrible at floor hockey. I always played with my friends, and I was always the guy that was getting picked last because everybody knew that I was terrible. And one of my favorite hockey memories is accidentally poking the puck through the guy's legs. I was playing defense and went around him, and they had pulled their goalie, and it was an open net. And I took a wrist shot, and my shot hit the basketball backboard. That's how bad I was. Open that opportunity off the glass. Jesus is not like the nervous kid saying, I hope that you pick me. Please choose me. He has come and he has pierced the darkness in a violent act against the darkness. He has moved heaven and earth so that we would turn to him and that we would enjoy him and that we would receive him. And he's moved in sovereign grace so that we would respond in this way. And so all of this, I think, helps us who are believers and have already done this to do the work of gospel ministry in our city with great confidence and humility. Confidence because we know that the power is in the one who is shining through the darkness, and the power is not in our eloquence, and the power is not in how well we are able to, share our faith without stammering. The power is in the message of the gospel and the message of Jesus. The power is in God's goodness. The power is in God's grace. So we should have confidence to minister the gospel. But we can also have a humility in the way that we do this, because we recognize that God chose to shine his light into our darkness. And actually, as we're sharing the gospel, his whole means of moving through hearts in our city is that he shines his light through the cracks of his very beloved and flawed children. And his light shines through us, which leads to the final thing, which is God's end game, which is, of course, to be with us, as many as will receive him. So John starts his protology by saying that the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling place among us. And if you flip to the end of your Bibles and you read Revelation 21, the text says, look, God's dwelling place is among his people. This has always been God's end game. This has always been God's plan, that he would dwell among us. The word dwelling means tabernacle. You could literally translate it, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the significance of this is that God has always wanted to tabernacle with his people. It's what he wanted in Eden. It's what we see in ultimately is happening in the book of Revelation. It's the story of all scripture. There is a writer of mystery. Her name was Dorothy Sayers. And one of the famous things about her career is that she wrote herself into the story because she had this detective who was lonely and so as the story goes, she fell in love, in a manner of speaking. She fell in love with this creation. She fell in love with her character that she had created, and she wrote herself into the story so that she could save this creation of hers from his loneliness. And God has written himself in the incarnation of Jesus Christ into human history because he desires to save us from our loneliness. He came to tabernacle with us and dwell with us, which is what he's wanted from the beginning. Not only I've gave you the bookends, but if you track through scripture after the garden, where he's dwelling with humanity, in the Old Testament, he's dwelling in the tabernacle. He's surrounded by his 12 tribes. And then after that, he instructs Solomon to build the temple so that he can dwell with his people. And after that, in the New Testament, which we're talking about now, is the incarnation of Jesus to dwell with his people. Jesus is then walking around with his 12 disciples. It's a reconstitution of Israel, a picture of God with his people, God who loves his children, Jesus and his 12 disciples. And then after this, his death and his resurrection, we have Pentecost and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is God with us, dwelling with us. And then in the book of Revelation, when God peels back the layers and his realm meets ours, and he renews this beautiful world of ours and he raises us from death to enjoy it, he's dwelling with his people. It's what he's always wanted. This is his end game. And this protology concludes with a powerful statement. And so I'll conclude with that. He says that nobody has seen God fully until now. And what does he mean by this, that nobody has seen God fully? In the Old Testament, the presence of God was astounding and it was overwhelming. And in the New Testament, in Jesus, the presence of God still astounding, still overwhelming, and then wildly comforting, because Jesus becomes this filter so that this majestic transcendent God becomes eminent and can become knowable. And so we see God fully. The text ends by saying that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, Moses was born while God's people were suffering under Pharaoh. Jesus was born while God's people were suffering under Herod. Pharaoh killed scores of male children in an effort to destroy Moses. Herod killed scores of male children in an effort to destroy Jesus. Moses' mission was to deliver God's children from slavery in Egypt, and Jesus' mission was to deliver us from the slavery of sin and death. Moses instructed God's children to sacrifice a Passover lamb for their sin. Jesus became the Passover lamb for our sin. Moses lifted up a bronze serpent in the wilderness so that all who looked at it were miraculously healed from their diseases. Jesus was lifted up on a cross so that all who look to him are miraculously healed from our sin, the guilt of our sin, the finality of death. Moses was the first mediator. Jesus is the last mediator. Moses gave the Ten Commandments to God's children. Jesus kept the Ten Commandments for God's children. Moses died on a hill outside the city, outside the promised land, because he could not keep God's law. Jesus died on a hill outside the city. He brings us into the promised land because we can't keep God's law. So he has kept God's law for us. Moses had to hide his face from God. Jesus shows us the face of God. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God.